Praise the Lord. What a blessing. Thankful to be here this morning, encouraged and blessed in our hearts and our spirit. It's refreshed and blessed. Thank you, brothers. Standing on the promises of God. What a place to stand. What a foundation to stand on. We'll never be moved or broken asunder. It's a tremendous place to build our life on the promises of God. It's appreciated the challenge. And you know, what do we have to hang on to? We're all hanging on to something. And if it's our own strength, our own confidence, and our own wisdom or our abilities, why, we're in a slippery slope, in a slippery place. But to hang on to the promises of God, that is a beautiful place to be, a blessed place to be. Appreciated the opening, the children's lesson. Thank you, brothers. What a blessing. What an opportunity to be salt and light. What a high calling on our lives. Just was refreshed this morning, the service here. So, I was also blessed the prayer we sang in one hymn. Here make the wellsprings of thy grace like fountains in the wilderness. May it be so. We need manna from heaven, manna from God to nourish and feed our souls and our hearts today. So we pray that God would do that and thank Him for what He's given already. Maybe we could just bow for a word of prayer, bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. I sense my need of that and desire that the things we share today could be used for God's glory and edification of His church. Lord, we come to You this morning, Father. We bow thankfully in Your presence with joy, for You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, You have not promised that it would be easy to serve You, to live for You, to walk with You, as we heard this morning. But You have promised that it is possible, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the grace that You give and the promises that You've blessed us with. Father, we pray that You'll help us to not cling to the counsel of this world, the philosophy and wisdom of men, but that we could build our lives on the promises of the Word of God, that it could be our foundation, O God. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. We sense our need of You, Lord, and pray that You would draw near to us and bless Your Word to our hearts. We pray especially that You would give us a hunger and thirst for Your Word, that You could help us to get a glimpse of the riches of Your Word, O Lord. Just bless it to our hearts and our lives. As we share this morning, as we try to preach Your Word, we pray that You would quicken it to our hearts and bless it in each of our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're thankful. I was challenged. Might have shared some of this. I'm not sure at the brothers' meeting or some of you individually. I'm not sure if I did, but I was challenged last week or the week before last at the ministers' conference. I was just deeply challenged by the emphasis was placed on this little phrase in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. It says, "Preach the word." And I was just blessed by that and challenged in my own life personally. Just the calling and responsibility for pastors, shepherds, ministers to feed the flock, as Peter was told there, and as he wrote as actually in 1 Peter 5, but to preach the word. And, you know, to not preach information, to not preach philosophy or the wisdom of men, but to preach the word. And it just gave me a new burden and appreciation for the Word of God. It just strengthened that, I guess, and blessed my own heart and life in many ways. And I've had on my heart for some time to do a study through the book of Romans, to take the epistle to the Romans and to go through it and teach out of it and let the Lord minister to our hearts that way. I find it refreshing and a blessing for myself to preach this way and to teach from the Scriptures. Just going through a passage and asking God and His Spirit to open the Word of God to our hearts, to feed our souls, to direct our lives, and to encourage us in the way of righteousness. So for some time I considered this, and I was kind of in some hesitation, so I just felt the Lord pressing my heart that it was time to move forward and to endeavor to do that. We'll try to keep it moving, try to find what God is saying to us in each passage as we go throughout the book of Romans, at least to find something that God is saying to our hearts and our lives, and to be fed and nourished and encouraged. And it's actually interesting. It wasn't anyone from the congregation here, but I was considering Romans. Actually, was considering going through the book of Job, and I didn't have the patience for that, I guess, at this time. But I was considering that for some time and was thinking about it, and then somehow this book of Romans came on my heart, and I had a desire to teach through it. And it was kind of confirmed to me. I was at a viewing, actually, and it wasn't even someone from the congregation here. And someone was speaking to me, and they said, someone needs to teach from the book of Romans. I don't understand that book. And I said, whoa, that book's a blessing. I enjoy the book of Romans. I appreciate it a lot. And I said, I've actually been meditating, considering doing it. And so there was a word of encouragement I felt there. But some of my anticipations here as we look into the Word of God is simply, as I already shared, just the power and the beauty of the Word of God has just been growing in my own heart and life. And you know, the Bible, the Word of God is a gold mine. There's more wealth in here than the richest vein of golden ore in any kind of mine ever. In all the world, there's more wealth in here than all the world can ever mine out of the earth as far as ore and different metals and all that. The Word of God is a wealth. It's a powerful source of just the revelation of God's heart and will for humanity. But it's rich and it's powerful. It can show us how to live, equip us, and even empower us through the Word of God, the living Word, in this coming of the Holy Spirit, to live out the purposes of God, and it can prepare us to die. So I just lift that up as some of my anticipation. I believe that as we look into the book of Romans, we will find things that I will find things I've never seen before. And I just invite you all to join in this study of the book of Romans. But I believe that we'll just find things that will bless our hearts and our souls and encourage our faith and strengthen our faith. The other thing, I don't know if I shared this little picture to you, but when I was at the minister's conference, I just got a picture when I kept hearing about the Word of God and the need of the Word of God and the value of the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. And I got this picture of a body of water, and I'm a fish farmer, so I'm around a lot of water. But I got this picture of different ducks floating along the top of the water, and they're feeding in the water. Once in a while, they go down and get something to eat, and they come back and float around the top. I thought if that contrasted to a fish, and the fish just lives in the water. I mean, the water is his life. He gets his oxygen out of the water. He gets his food in the water. He just lives in the water. That duck, he floats around on top of the water, but the fish lives in the water. And we want to be like that fish. We want to live in the Word of God. And we want to breathe it in and draw our life out of it and order our life according to it and let it order and just feed us. And just that picture blessed my own heart. So my second anticipation as I think of this study is, and by the way, this morning is mostly introduction, so bear with me. But I think it's important that we have some foundation or introduction. We'll trust the Lord to bring some inspiration here this morning as well. But I believe this epistle has been blessed by the Lord, as all of His Word has. But this one has been blessed to the conversion and benefit of many, and especially some of the men that God used mightily. And if you know church history, you'll know that Luther was converted reading Romans, and Augustine was converted from a passage of Romans. Those are both controversial figures, I understand. But coming down through to John Wesley, it was actually the introduction to the book of Romans. that he was listening to the introduction to the book of Romans when he felt his heart strangely warmed there in 1737, I believe it was. And God used him in a powerful way. But this book has blessed many, many saints and many souls to salvation and many saints in their journey. So I look forward with anticipation for God to bless it to our own hearts and lives. And I'm just looking forward to, like I shared already, a deeper understanding of it. Another reason I'm looking forward to it is Romans, the book of Romans is a epistle to the Romans, is a tremendous window into God's heart. And there's some beautiful things that God reveals to us, put out for us to receive, to take in, to bless us, and to encourage us in our journey of life. But it also is an introduction, at least somewhat opens our heart in some ways to the Apostle Paul. And I look forward to getting to know him a little more, because I think his fingerprints are on it in some aspects of it. And we'll talk a little more about that this morning. Just wanting to note here that it was, you know, soon after World War II in London, there was a series of lectures that was being given. And the title of the series of lectures was The Masterminds of the Ages. And, you know, this was done by a secular society. They're the ones who arranged them. But in the list of men dealt with was the Apostle Paul. And because they had to admit that he was one of the masterminds of the ages. He was a most amazing man if you look at him from a natural standpoint. So just even from a natural ability, a natural standpoint, he was an amazing man in his abilities. And we'll talk a little more about some of those aspects of his life. But I want to lift Paul up or draw special attention to him. The thing that really made him usable, the thing that made him a tremendous tool, was his complete, sold-out, surrendered, yielded life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I was thinking this morning of, think of this in Acts chapter 9, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus there, and he was converted. And think about what the Lord told Ananias. And the Lord sent him there to go and minister to Paul and pray for him, to put his hands on him and pray for him. But this is what the Lord said. Then Ananias, verse 13, answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." So Ananias was hesitating a little bit. He had heard about this apostle, or about this Saul, actually was his Hebrew name. And he had heard about him and what he was doing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the persecution and the threatenings that were happening, and putting men and women in prison. And when Stephen was stoned, they laid their garments at the feet of this young man named Saul. But Ananias heard about him, and he was hesitating. In verse 15, "But the Lord said unto Ananias, unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." And this is what he's going to do. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So notice in there, you have Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So you have Jews and Gentiles there. And the Lord's saying, he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now wouldn't that be quite a entrance in? How would you like that, when the Lord's saying, "I've called him, you just go ahead, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake"? I mean, wow, what an introduction to the service of the Lord. But we know it's true. We can read through 2 Corinthians 11, and he suffered tremendous. Five times, 40, was beaten and shipwrecked and all that for the testimony of the Lord. He suffered tremendously. And he had an interesting perspective of that suffering. So I look forward to getting to know him a little more as the Lord. Because that just happens as you read the different letters from the apostles, like when we studied 1 John, you just kind of get to appreciate and know that apostle a little more, or in a new way anyway. But we know that God used him to write the largest portion of the New Testament of any one individual. And just think of the wealth and direction, the encouragement, edification, and admonishment in his epistle, and how they impacted the church and individuals through the ages. Think of that for a moment this morning. You have, beginning at Romans here, all the way through for sure through Philemon. In Hebrews, it's somewhat disputed as to the author, but it's contributed to Paul more than anyone else, probably. But just consider Romans through Philemon, and the amount, the blessing of revelation, the beauty and the power of that revelation. And it's a lot of a message to the churches. Over and over, it's to the church, to the saints that are at, in the church that is at Philippi, and the church at Colossae. And so there's tremendous direction and instruction in there for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are tremendously enriched by his epistles in here that the Lord has brought to us through him. Now, we can't hear him preach or speak. You know, you can't say, the Apostle Paul's in Indianapolis tonight, we're going to go down and hear him. We can't do that. The fact is, he himself said he wasn't very eloquent anyhow, and that he, as it says in Corinthians, that he maybe even stuttered. His speech was contemptible, I think it says somewhere. So he wasn't that eloquent of a person, I don't think, in his speech. But we can't go and hear him preach. But we have recorded for us what the Lord has preserved for us to sit at his feet, in a sense, be taught by him through his writings. Okay, so those are some of my, some of my anticipations of considering the book of Romans. Some of my hesitations, some of the reasons I halted a little bit, because I feel young and I have a lot to learn, I know that. But there's a good way to learn it, I guess, is just jump in the middle and start swimming, and the Lord will help us. But just some hesitations there. I also know that this book has been used, like it says in 2 Peter 3, it says here, in account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So, I would say his writings in particular, which I already shared, have been such a tremendous blessing to the church. As you study the history of the Christian church, some of his writings have been the most have been used in most distorted ways and heretical ways, starting very early on already. And I can't think of the name of the man who did it, but he just took the writings of the Apostle Paul, maybe the Gospel of John. That's what Luther did. And he said, the Gospel of John is the only Gospel you need. And he said, the writings of Paul and the Gospel of John, that's all you need in the New Testament. Very distorted view of the New Testament. But so I know that his writings have been distorted and have been used in heretical ways. So I tremble a little bit, because some of his things are hard to be understood. As Peter wrote, dear old Peter, the fisherman here, he wrote, some of the things are hard to be understood. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So he also admits that it wasn't just Paul's letters, but other scriptures too, to their own destruction. And he doesn't put any negative light, I think, on the epistles there, but he just puts that out there. So that was some hesitation, but I invite input and accountability from each of you as we go through here. And also, just simply, do I have the stamina? I trust that the Lord will provide grace to keep the messages rich and edifying and moving along. I don't plan to take the same rate of speed that David Martin Lloyd-Jones took preaching in England, in London, through the book of Romans. He preached from 1955 to 1968 on Friday evenings, just out of the book of Romans. It was 392 sermons, so I don't expect to go quite that long, but anyway, it is a little longer book, so you can be in prayer. Okay, some words of introduction here, going on into the introduction. You know, John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, I think he was considered that, he said that the epistle to the Romans was so remarkable that he had it read to him twice every week. He had it read to him, the book of Romans, so he was definitely swimming in it, I would say. He was living in it. And also, this is a very, very verse you're very familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I would say the book of Romans definitely, the epistle to the Romans definitely falls in that category. It's full of doctrine. Most people would feel like that is the main part of the book is doctrine. It definitely has a lot of doctrine in it. It has a lot of instruction and righteousness in it, and has some correction probably, if you want to look at it that way. But in many of Paul's letters, he is dealing with some immediate trouble, some pressing situation. And some of the epistles come out of, they're kind of more corrective or dealing with some of those specific things. There's a threatening danger or something like that. But this letter doesn't really have that implied in it. It just sets forth the very essence of the apostle's faith and of his understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the church at Rome was not founded by Paul, and by the way, not by Peter either, as they claim to be descendants of, but the church at Rome was not founded by Paul, and we're not told exactly who founded it, and who was the first there to bring the gospel to Rome. But it does tell us in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost on the church as they were assembled there, then it names the different tongues that were present or the different people. And in verse 9 it begins, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Galatia, Asia. Verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, it says, Jews and proselytes. So there were strangers of Rome there, Jews and proselytes from Rome, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost and evidently witnessed what was happening there. And the church was planted very early at Rome. Now, it does seem to me, I wonder, we're going to go on a little journey here. Keep your Bibles open. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. As I consider this, I just wonder if this isn't kind of where Paul's heart was turned to Rome, because we'll see in this epistle that he really had a heart for the church there, as he did in all the other churches. Colossae, his letter to the church at Colossae was also a congregation or a church that he did not plant himself and had never visited, it doesn't seem like. And then up to this point, when he wrote this epistle to the Romans, he had not visited there. But let's turn to Acts 18, verse 1. Here Paul is in Corinth, and if I understand it right, this is his second missionary journey, and first time actually in Europe. And he's in Corinth there, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, Paul abode with them and wrought for by their occupation they were tent. I'm sorry, and wrought for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So just a little, there's a little verse 2, there's a little parenthesis in there. And that would have been, if I understand it right, it was about AD 52 when the emperor in Rome, he commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so it's telling us that while Paul was in Corinth, he met this Aquila and Priscilla who had just came from Rome because they had been sent out. And I just wonder if that wasn't where the burden in Paul's heart was birthed for the church at Rome, through his acquaintance with Priscilla and Aquila. That acquaintance went on, and he references them in several other letters. But notice on in Acts 18, reading in verse 18, after his time there in Corinth, and after this Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he would have met them in Corinth, which would have been considered a part of Europe, would have been just across the sea, a little ways from Ephesus, which was part of Asia or Asia Minor. And so he met them there, and they spent quite a bit of time together, it seems like. And then Aquila and Priscilla left Europe with him and traveled to Ephesus, and he left them there. And he must have been there for some time. It gives us a little more insight to them later in chapter 18, going on down to verse 24 of Acts 18. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Anyway, so you see here, Aquila and Priscilla are at Ephesus, and the Lord's using them there, and he uses them to help clarify and direct the vision of Apollos to a clear, fuller way. Now, turning on over to Acts 19. So, we just looked at Acts 18, and it says that Aquila and Priscilla had just came from Rome, and they met Paul there in Corinth, it just seems to me that that's where the Apostle Paul got his original vision and burden for this would have been about AD 52, at least maybe a clearer, fuller introduction to the church at Rome. I could be missing something there, but that stood out to me as I noticed that. Now, turning in Acts 19, you have Acts 19, verse 21. After they ministered for some time in Ephesus, it gives us some more snapshots in there. And then it says in verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And unless I'm missing something, that's the first place that he mentions his heart and burden to visit the church at Rome. He says there in Acts 19:21 that after I've been to Jerusalem, he was delivering an offering from the churches in Asia and in Europe to Jerusalem. He says, after I've been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And he says it very strong ways and a very strong words there. He has a desire, he has a longing, he has a desire to visit Rome. It seems to me, from what I can tell, that the epistle to the Romans was written in Acts 20 as kind of the time frame. So he did go to Jerusalem. Paul did through Acts 19. And then he came back. He traveled back on his third missionary journey. If I'm missing something, feel free to clarify it. But from what I can tell, it was on his third missionary journey, it's called. And while he was in Corinth, let's read Acts 20, the first three verses. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given much exhortation, he came into Greece. That would have been back into Corinth, the area where Corinth was in Athens. And there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return to Macedonia. So instead of taking the boat, he went by land because the Jews were laying in wait for him. But it seems to me, from what I can tell, it was while he was there in Greece over that three-month period that he wrote this epistle to the Romans and sent it by Phoebe, as it says in Acts 16. We'll look at it later. It would have been approximately AD 58 from Corinth. Now, let's turn to Romans 16. We'll notice a few things in the context of what we've been saying, just still is his introduction. Romans chapter 16. Notice verse 22 and 23. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So Paul here has a scribe or someone who is helping him or doing the writing for him. Verse 23. Gaius, mine host. So he's staying in the house of Gaius at that time. And of the whole church saluteth you. And then he goes on here, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So some important people were influenced there with the gospel, a chamberlain of the city, etc. But so it seems like he was at Gaius's house, and it was written by this man called Tertius, if I'm saying it right. Romans 16, 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her, and the Lord has become a saint, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. And notice verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So it seems they must have been back in Rome at this time when this was written. And because he sends greeting, the first greetings, he commends Phoebe, and it seems like he must have sent the letter with her to the church at Rome. And then the first greeting is to Priscilla and Aquila. You see the connection there. All right, a few things to notice here. I'm jumping around here a little. Keep your finger in Romans, but turn to Acts 23. I just wanted to point out that burden seemed to grow, or Paul seemed to have a divine sense that God was calling him to minister and to go to the church at Rome, or to Rome, I guess. And we see this confirmed here in Acts 23, after he was apprehended in Jerusalem and taken before the Sanhedrin. He was apprehended by the chief captain in chapter 22 of Acts, and taken before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. And the night following, verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So you see that confirmed here. My understanding is this would have been after he wrote the letter. But that was confirmed. And you know, he was apprehended there. And the thing we sometimes fail to realize that he was sent to... where was he sent? It's on the coast there. Caesarea. He was in Caesarea for 2 years. And we don't really hear anything of that time in Paul's life and ministry. So it seems kind of like a hidden time. I'm sure he was writing to people. My understanding is the book of Romans was one of the, toward the end of the epistles that he wrote. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians would have been written later, and obviously the 1st and 2nd Timothy and probably Titus, but after he was in prison at Rome. So back into Romans 1. Let's turn to Romans 1, still looking at his desire to, some of the reason why he wanted to minister to the people at Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. And it reminds me in Colossians 1, where the apostle writes that he was completely apprehended for the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto, or to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. It's an interesting picture. But here in Romans 1, you have this, his heart, that I long to see you. He wanted to see the church of Christ in every location, and he wanted to impart something, that I may just be a blessing to you all and impart some spiritual gift to you and to help you to be established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see a beautiful heart there, a pastor's heart. These are people that, as a whole, he didn't visit there. Obviously, somehow he met them, because I think it's 26 or 24 people by name that he sends greeting to at the end. So somehow, just without even being there, he developed a burden for these people and for the church there, and a desire to visit them. Going on in verse 15 of Romans 1, so as much as in me, as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Just see here a desire to preach the gospel everywhere. Someone has said that every time the Apostle Paul saw a ship in the harbor, there was a longing in his heart to go with it, to take the gospel to some new place. Every time he saw a mountain range, he thought of the opportunity and the possibilities of the gospel, if it would travel across that mountain and what it could do in the lives of people. I just blessed my heart to think of that. He had tremendous confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed that wherever it would go, preached in power under the anointing of the Spirit of God, that there would be a church that would come up out of these people and men and women of God. He just had and that faith and that confidence. I mean, it challenges our life. We don't have enough confidence sometimes to share it with the person at the gas station. We're ashamed or we're nervous or don't have the courage. He had the confidence that, hey, this gospel is what everyone needs in the world, and you take it there and they believe it, it will change their life. And it'll be the church of the Lord Jesus will come up in that place. I believe he was convinced of that. Turning back to Romans 15. We're jumping around here a little. But notice this here, what I was just talking about, this longing he had for the gospel to go to unreached places. I don't know where to start here, but I'll just start in verse 16. I'm going to read this quickly because we are running out of time. Verse 16 of Romans 15, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ and those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by the word and deed, through the mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, notice this, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I think it is, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice what he could say here. From Jerusalem, which was down here, from Jerusalem and up all the way around, and Illyricum was up here above in Europe. It was above the area that he had went to in Europe. And he's saying from Jerusalem all the way around here to Athens and to Greece, I've fully preached the gospel. Notice what he says. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Isn't that amazing? What a testimony. He's saying that whole area, this whole area from Jerusalem where the gospel first went out, all the way into Asia Minor and into Europe, the beginning into Europe, I've fully preached. It's a beautiful picture anyway. Verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. You see his heart here. For as it is written, verse 21, to whom he hath was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For this cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, it's an interesting thought. I'm not sure what all he means there. We'll get to this passage eventually. But having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire for many years to come unto you. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you, by you, into Spain. And my understanding is, you would have had, you know, Northern Africa was, but he was saying, I've preached the gospel all the way to Illyricum. Now I'm going to go to Spain, which is way over here. And on my way to Spain, I want to stop in. I want to visit you. I want to be sent on my way by you. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established in the faith more clearly. And you see a beautiful heart there. He had a tremendous vision. And he wasn't done at all. He was wanting to take the gospel to the known world where Christ was not yet preached or named among them. So a few things to consider. He had a desire to visit them. And this letter comes out of the heart of someone that had a desire for these people. Yeah, I don't know how he developed this exactly, if Priscilla and Aquila just passed on a burden they had for the church at Rome, or what happened there exactly, but somehow he developed a burden for the church there and had a desire to minister to them. Okay, a few words. This epistle opens in chapter 1, verse 1, just simply says Paul. It's interesting, but that's very common. I read some other letters that would have been from that time period, not Christian letters even, but just letters from a son to his father or something. But it was very common. That's how the letters were opened up that way. You signed your name first instead of last, like we do. And your greetings were at the end instead of at the beginning somehow. I don't know why that, how that all changed or why that was. But here he opens up this epistle simply by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And we simply want to share a few more words about him, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Here, this is an amazing story. Just we reflected upon it briefly already, but consider again for a few moments this morning who this was. He was as staunch of a Jew as you could get. He was a, as it says here in Philippians 3, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now think of that for a moment. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. But just think of this man, this Jew. This was a Jewish man. He was born a Jew, and he had it altogether. Think of the stock of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he was just thoroughly a Hebrew. He was a Jew through and through. And his zeal was evident by the way that he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. The way, the new church, the new sect, as they were called, that rose up there in Acts. He helped to persecute them, displaying his own zeal for his Hebrew heritage in the Jewish law. So he was not just a Jew, he was a Pharisee. And he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, he tells us. He had tremendous instruction in the law of God, in the Jewish law. He knew the law. He was an expert in the Jewish understanding and interpretation of the law of God. So here you have a man who was an expert in the understanding of the Jewish understanding of the law of God. That's what he was. And yet notice that he was raised up to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and he was used by God to defend the church from being kept under or taken over by the Judaizers. So he had complete knowledge of the law, but he's the one that God used to kind of protect the church from being swept away into kind of just a branch of Judaism, just another Jewish sect. But he made a distinction between that, and God used him. We see it in his other epistles, in Galatians and other epistles he was writing, saying, wait a minute, we are called to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a greater privilege to be a disciple of Christ than a Jewish proselyte or a keeper of the Old Testament law, so to speak. So we see that he had tremendous knowledge in the law of God, was taught in that law, and then he was used to keep the church, the Gentiles especially, and the church from being taken over by the Judaizers. So that was one thing. He was a Jew. Secondly, notice that he was raised in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was one of the three main centers of Greek culture, along with Athens in Greece and Alexandria in Egypt. So he was raised in Tarsus, which was a very Greek city. So he knew Greek poets. He could quote them. He knew the writings of the Greek philosophers, and he quoted them. We see it in Acts on Mars Hill, etc. But he knew the Greek culture very well, and he knew Greek, obviously, very well, because he wrote his epistles in Greek. And Brother Dale brought that out last Sunday, that the book of Ephesians had 70 Greek words in it, used for the first time in his writings. That's an amazing thought. Because like he challenged, for one of us to stand up and preach a sermon using 70 different Greek or 70 different words we've never used, that'd be a challenge. So he was very well versed in Greek and was able to communicate well in Greek, and he knew the Greek culture well. So you see, he was a Hebrew, a Jew. He was grew up in a Greek culture, had the Greek language. And thirdly, he was a Roman citizen. So he had a Roman citizenship. He said he was freeborn in the book of Acts. And just the benefit of being a freeborn Roman citizen, the privileges that it brought, was amazing to him. In Acts 22:28, when they were going to flog him or beat him there, and he says, wait a minute, did you know I'm a Roman? And they were like, whoa, this is a Roman. And so he went and told the chief captain there, the one who was going to do the flogging, and he said, this man's a Roman, watch what you do. And the chief captain came and said, really? He said, He answered and said, with great sum obtained I this freedom. The freedom of being a Roman citizen. And Paul just said, but I was freeborn. So here you have a Jew taught in the law of God. You have a raised in a Greek culture, could speak Greek very fluently and very capable in Greek with Roman citizenship. Just think of that all in one man. It's amazing. The Lord, he was definitely a chosen vessel used by the Lord. Just bless my heart to consider that. All right, so we're going to look at a brief breakdown of the book of Romans. We're going to just do a brief introduction, breakdown. Sometimes it helps to have a bigger picture of what we're considering, and we maybe try to do this. Romans chapter 1, let's look at verses 16 and 17. These two verses are, well, we all develop favorite verses, but these are some of my favorite verses. And these are, in a nutshell, what the book of Romans is going to teach us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that word revealed simply means, it's apokalupto in the Greek, but it simply means uncovered, just open up and exposed. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God is revealed. It's just opened up to us in the gospel of Christ. And that is what Romans does. I trust God will help us to see that as we go through this. But notice a few phrases in these two verses. First, you have the gospel of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we must be convinced. The gospel of Christ is the only answer for humanity. There's no other answer. There's no philosophy of man. There's no psychology that will take the care of the problems of humanity. But the gospel of Christ will take care of the problems of sin and of humanity. So notice that. Paul, I already shared, he had tremendous confidence in the power in the gospel of Christ. And may we have the same. Notice the phrase, the power of God. See, this gospel of Christ, it is the power of God. It is a tremendous revelation. It's a tremendous display of the power and the wisdom of God. The gospel of Christ is that. It's salvation. Unto salvation. That's a beautiful word there. Just the process of God taking something that lost its original intent. It's a little original creation. What God had originally created it to be. It's fallen away from that. But the power of God and salvation is taking that and restoring it. And making it again something that glorifies and honors God. And is able to fulfill His purposes and live according to His will. It's an amazing thought, but just salvation, a beautiful word. And now here we have also in this two verses, the righteousness of God. And here, you know, many times, normally by theologians, the epistle of Romans is referred to, the theme of Romans is faith. And it is an important theme of Romans, but I'm going to submit to you, faith is one, I don't want to minimize the fact that it is a theme of the book of Romans, but to me, the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. You find righteousness, just the word righteousness is used 39 times in the book of Romans. And the word faith is used 39 times in the book of Romans. But the word righteousness is used by the Apostle Paul 71 times total in his letters. And 39 of those times are in the book of Romans, well over half of the times. And the word faith, he uses that 171 times in his epistles and 39 times in the book of Romans. So it's not as predominant as righteousness. But to me, the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And you will see that word is clear through the book of Romans, especially the first 8 chapters, but on through 9, 10, and 11 as well. So the righteousness of God, it says here in this verse 17, that it's in the gospel, it's through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. It's laid open, it's uncovered for us through the gospel. from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as I already mentioned, faith is another word here. So just wanting to note the first part, doctrinal, the first eight chapters of Romans is how the gospel saves the sinner from his sins and from the power of sin. Romans chapter 1 through 8. Danny Kenniston put it this way in his series, Christ, the way God makes man righteous. Christ, the way God makes man righteous. So that's the first eight chapters. And then chapters 9 through 11, these are, make me tremble a little bit. The Lord will help us through them. But it's somewhat how the gospel relates to the Jews or to the nation of Israel or to the Israelites. So the first eight chapters are dealing with how the gospel saves the sinner, or how Christ saves the sinner from his sins and from the power of sin, also from the law and from the flesh. Those are dealt with in those eight chapters. He sets him free. We're more than conquerors. Chapter 8 ends with, who's made us more than conquerors through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it turns to the next three chapters and talks some about how does the gospel relate to the Jews. Does that mean that, okay, so what happens to the Jewish people that have received the promises and the covenants, etc.? So you can we can look at that. Then we have from chapters 12 through 15 how the gospel bears on conduct, how it's lived out. And you see this in the Apostle Paul's epistles over and over again. You have the first half or the first part of the epistle is dealing with doctrinal things. The beautiful revelations and mysteries and truths about God and His grace opened up to us. And then the last part of those epistles, he talks about how is this lived out in practical ways. And that's what we have from chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, especially. And then in chapter 16, we have a letter of introduction and a list of personal greetings. So we could break this down a little more. I don't know if we need to. Chapter 1, 18 through 3, 19 and 20, we have both the Jew and the Gentile have sinned. There's acts of transgression. It kind of culminates in chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So there you have Jews who are in the law. They've sinned. It says, they shall be judged by the law, and those that have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and those that have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So it kind of brings both Jew and Gentile as sinful, as sinners before God. And it also concludes that both Jew and Gentile are not under, they've not just committed acts of sin, but they have a bigger problem. They're under the power of sin. And that is in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Who then? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But the concept that they're all under sin is the picture that they're all under the power of sin. Not just have they committed sins, plural, acts of transgression against God and against His law, but they are sinners. They're under the power of sin. And that is what is propelling them through life. So at the end of that portion in chapter 3 of Romans, we have God's provision for sins, plural. And then it goes on in chapters 5 and 6, especially to talk about God's provision for deliverance from the power of sin. And it goes on in chapter 7, the gospel's answer to the law, God's provision in relation to the law. And then chapters, the rest of 7 and 8, God's answer to the weakness of our flesh. And what does God do? How does He bring us to be children of God? Because, okay, so He deals with our sins that we've committed, the guilt of those past sins. He delivers us from the power of sin through the gospel. He delivers us from the curse of the law and marries us to another, which is Christ, Romans chapter 7, beginning part. And then He goes on and tells us how He delivers us or grants us victory and power over the flesh to live, to walk in the Spirit, as Romans 8 concludes. So we see some beautiful things. We notice that when it talks about deliverance from the power of sin, there are three deaths mentioned. Romans 6, verse 11, we're dead to sin, alive unto God. Chapter 7, verse 4, we're dead to the law, married to Christ. And chapter 8, verse 13, dead to the flesh and led by the Spirit. So it gives us a little insight of how God deals with these. So chapters 9 through 11 I already mentioned. I know there's controversy around those chapters. I look forward to going through them and sharing together. And then chapters 12 through 15, how the gospel bears on conduct in our individual life, in relation to brotherhood. There's some beautiful things in there. In relation to the civil government, how does the gospel lived out in relation to civil government? Romans 13. And how is it lived out in relation to the church, brotherhood? Chapters 14, where you have a weak brother. How do you relate to one another where you have these differences and challenges? And then chapter 16. All right, let's just turn to Romans 16 in closing here. I thought the way he ends this, it's interesting. He just keeps going. It's like he has a little bit of a time closing this up. I'm sorry, Romans 15, the last verse, verse 33. Here we have the first amen. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Then going into chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's kind of like he keeps, and then he keeps adding on these P.S. or postscripts at the end. And then chapter 24, or verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then verse 27. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So there's a somewhat of an overview and introduction. We'll try to work our way through there, try to keep it moving. And we don't want to just share information. That's not our heart. But the Word of God is powerful and is for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And it's a blessing. So may God use it in our lives to keep that and to make it bring forth fruit to His glory and praise is our desire. So we appreciate your prayers and wish you God's richest blessings.